I'm going to pray for the sermon before we get started here. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to come before you and to study your word and see how it applies to our lives. I pray, Jesus, that by your Spirit you'd be speaking to us this morning. In your name we pray, God. Amen. So I want to ask you a question. What's the scariest thing that's ever happened to you? The absolute scariest thing that's ever happened to you. You don't need to say it out loud, but just think about it in your head for a second. Where else would you think about it? Just think about it for a second. Was it something that was completely unexpected? Was it a calculated risk? Did something go wrong? Did it come completely out of left field? And more importantly, when that thing happened, how did you respond to it? What was your reaction? How did you handle it? On April 22nd, 2001, a man named Chris Hadfield was out doing some high-altitude construction work. And by high-altitude construction work, I mean that he was making history by being the first Canadian in history to do a spacewalk. High altitude. He was out there actually helping, along with a fellow astronaut, to attach the Canada Arm 2 to the International Space Station. And during, this was his first spacewalk, this was the first spacewalk that a Canadian has ever participated in history, 2001. Incidentally, my birthday, so cool. And his story goes that on this spacewalk, his first incredible foray into something that is completely unknown to most of us, something that most of us will never ever experience, something went horribly wrong. As he was working, as he was doing his work, his left eye was suddenly struck blind. And now most of us would, at this point in time, be saying, help! But Chris, as he's got his left eye completely blind, he goes and continues to work, like you do. Until finally, his right eye is also struck blind. Now he's completely blind. Turns out that there was something in his helmet that it had irritated his eye. The anti-fog on the front of his helmet had actually come off, gotten into his eye, and irritated his eye to the point where it started to actually tear up. And because he's in microgravity, unfortunately, there's nowhere for the, like, if you cry here on Earth, the tear falls down your face, you just look like a sissy, but it gets out of your eye. It's okay to cry. Because he's in microgravity, this ball of water continues to grow and grow and grow in his left eye until finally the surface tension, it grows so much, and the surface tension actually takes it across to the other eye and completely blinds him. So his first move was to try and wipe his eyes. Think about it. Didn't work. After that didn't work, and after berating himself for being an idiot for trying to wipe his face in a space helmet, he called down to Houston. He said, I got a situation up here. How would you like me to proceed? They assessed that for this situation, in order to resolve this situation, what he needed to do was purge his helmet by allowing his oxygen to actually vent out into space, that hopefully this influx of new oxygen would actually go and take away all of the irritation in his eyes and actually allow him to see again. So, Chris, 408 kilometers above the surface of the Earth, traveling at about 27,500 kilometers per hour, his feet strapped to the only thing that's keeping him even attached to human civilization, completely blind, and all he can hear out the side of his helmet as he's got his eyes closed. And just put yourself in this situation, this life-giving thing going out into the void. Not my ideal work situation. I'm getting stressed out just thinking about it. Thankfully, though, because he followed his instructions from the ground, the tears were quickly evaporated, his vision was restored, And he was able to complete his spacewalk without being taken back into the station. He completed his work that day. How would you handle a situation like that? What's the scariest thing that's happened to you? It doesn't really compare, does it? I would like to say that in a situation like that, I could possibly handle it, but the truth of the matter is, I lose my composure if I find something in the fridge that's beyond its expiration date. I don't like surprises. I don't like things that are like that. However, Colonel Hadfield has also admitted that his natural reaction was not helpful. He tried in a spacesuit to wipe his eyes. That was his natural reaction. And it was not helpful. The reason he was able to complete his work that day was this. He trusted the people on the ground. He trusted the people on the ground and he did what he was told. And could you do that? Could any of us do that? Could you trust that someone else knows better than you and give them control of your life? As a rule of thumb, we tend to hold on to any sense of autonomy that we can. Human beings, we love the idea of being in control of our own situations, being in charge. I want to feel that I'm in charge of what goes on in my world. I want to decide what I eat. I want to decide who I hang out with. I want to decide where I live. I want to decide what I buy. I certainly don't want to give over sovereignty of the TV remote. I want to be in control. That's our default setting. And it makes handing over control of anything very difficult. But handing control of ourselves over to God is exactly what we're called to do. And this morning we're going to talk about that as we look into Romans chapter 12, verse 2. If you have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to flip over to it as well. If you don't have a Bible with you, it's going to be up on the screen behind me. That's Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And it says this. Don't copy the behavior or customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know, or then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. We're going to be circling around one word in that passage this morning, and that word is transformation. Transform. Let God transform you. People of God are transformed people. And transformed people are the ones that God will use to reach out to others in this world. That being said, I want to take a little time to put this passage into context. Pardon me a second. Oh my goodness. Now, most people who have attended church for a while probably know that the book of Romans was written by a man named Paul, the Apostle Paul. It's actually a letter from Paul to the church in Rome. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul's journey to apostleship is frankly unlikely. Paul goes from being the number one persecutor of Christians in the ancient world to being the most fervent, energetic, and on-fire missionary for Jesus of his time. From being somebody who hates everything about Christianity, he goes to being on the complete opposite end of the spectrum. He handed everything over to Jesus, and he lost his place of privilege because of it. He went from being feared and admired by the people around him and traded it in to face down mobs, beatings, betrayal, shipwreck, poison, prison, you name it, Paul went through it. He didn't have to if he just stayed where he was, but he traded it all in and handed his life over completely to Jesus. If there's anybody who has the authority to talk about transformation brought about by God, it's Paul. And so here he lays out what it takes to be changed. Now, in this passage, I find that it's helpful to break the passage up like this into three parts. That is, whoa, that looks terrible. Don't worry, it's a passing slide. Paul is an expert lawyer by training. He was an expert in the law. He was a Pharisee. And so Paul, in this letter to the Romans, basically goes and builds his case for how to be a Christian to these people that he'd never met before. He goes and builds his case, and everything that Paul says builds up to the next point. So, breaking it into these three pieces kind of makes sense. So, we'll start with the very first part. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. Don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world. What does that mean? A little while ago, I had an unfortunate incident that happened down in the basement of the church. That's the youth room. For any of you who don't know, I'm the youth pastor, and so that's kind of like my hangout, my domain, the place that I've sort of put my mark on. And one day, I went down there. It was like a Saturday. I think I was getting ready to, I think I was prepping for the kids' Sunday school the next morning, or I don't know why I was there on a Saturday. We'll just assume it was not something nefarious. Anyhow, I went down there. And all of a sudden, when I got down there, I looked on the floor, and all over the floor, there was water. The whole place was just covered in water. The couches are covered in water. The countertops down there are covered in water. The floorboards, which are all like laminated floorboards, not really meant for soaking up. Well, they soak up water actually quite well, and then they swell, and they look terrible. But everything is covered in water downstairs. All I knew in that moment was that as I'm looking at the damage, as I'm looking at this scene that I come down on, my first reaction is, nah. And after I get over the initial shock of it, I know that the first thing that I need to do is shut off the source of the water. It was a hot water pipe, so I quickly went into the utility room, shut off the valve, went back outside, and surveyed the damage. Once the leak was stopped, that's when I could begin to clean up the mess. Once the leak was stopped, that was when I could go out and clean up the mess. The world around us, the world that we live in, is flooded and damaged by the waters of sin. The behaviors and customs of this world lead to all sorts of damage. It's easy to stand back and look at the brokenness out there and think, what a corrupt place. What a horrible people. I don't want to be tainted by that world. It's easy to stand back and think those things. We can so easily see the world out there as the problem. We can see the people out there as the problem. We can see the world as the problem. That is so easy for us to do. But when we see the world as the problem, that's when we become arrogant and judgmental. That's when we start to detach ourselves from the people out there. When the world is the problem, we want to keep ourselves away from the corrupting influence that's out there. I don't want to get wet. I don't want that scummy water all over me. In that scenario, we close ourselves off, staying safe and dry away from all the mess of the rest of the world. However, that completely misses out on what the source of the problem is. We're so focused on the flood water that we forget to look at the source of the damage. We forget to see where the leak is coming from in the first place. And the truth is that each and every one of us has sprung a leak. Each and every one of us has sprung a leak. Psalm chapter 53 says this, God looks down on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. It's true that the world around us is broken. It's a broken and lost place. But it's only broken and lost because it's a reflection of our hearts. It is only broken and lost because it's a reflection of our desires. The highest value of this world and the root cause of all sin is the desire to define what is right and wrong for ourselves. The number one value in this world is to define what is right for me. If we're going to be transformed, each one of us needs to leave behind the desire to define what is right and wrong Each one of us needs to leave behind the desire to define what is right and wrong. It's not enough to try and mop up the water. We need to stop the leak at its source. Don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world. Let's take a look at the next section. But let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. If we want to stop the leak, if we want to stop the thing that's spreading the damage all over the place, we're going to need some help. I am fully aware that my default setting, for me, I'm speaking for myself, I know that my default setting is selfish. And I will freely admit that. I'm not proud of it at all. It's not something that I like about myself. Much like the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7:18, I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. I want to unpack this a little bit because it's incredibly important to recognize that the Bible doesn't deny any form of secular morality. People do know what's good out there. People do know what's right. People are perfectly capable of being nice. The Bible is not saying that everybody out there who's not a Christian is like a mustache-twirling villain. That's not what it's saying. People are perfectly capable of being decent, respectable, charitable, and overall nice. We can do that. And those things are all great. But they still don't get down to the root problem of sin, which is to put the desires, our desires, above God's. The root problem of sin is that we put our desires above God's. We can be nice about it, but we're still sinners. We have still put our own desires over God's. Every one of us. People can absolutely be nice, but God has something so much better in store for us than just being nice. God wants to make us holy. Picture this for a second. Now, this is going to get a little bit weird, so go with me on this, okay? So just suspension of disbelief. It's okay. He's the youth pastor. He's allowed to do this. Imagine for a second that you are born in an airplane somewhere over, I don't know where. It's somewhere that's never been discovered before. And tragically, that plane goes down, and you happen to be the only survivor as a newborn baby. And the locals of that country that you end up getting picked up in see you in the wreckage, take you, and raise you as one of their own. But there's something strange about this place. There's something strange about this place, and I apologize to those of you who have heard this story in youth group. Amanda, Ginny, I'm sorry. Just go with me on this. All right? There's something strange about this place. The locals, they look like people, but they don't eat like people do. You're raised in a culture that is completely subsistent on candy and junk food. That's what these people live off of, and it's a completely healthy diet for them. And you are raised in this culture. I told you it'd get weird. You are raised in this culture. And as you grow up, at first, it's fantastic because, good grief, everything is candy. This is great. You go home and you take a bite out of the gingerbread house that you live in and they just go and patch it over with icing. It's great. But over time, you start to see the negative effects that it has on your human body. Your bones become weak. Your teeth become a distant memory. Your organs begin to shut down. Everything starts to go wrong. You're grossly overweight. You can't move. Even sitting up takes too much effort. You're dying. But this is normal. This should be fine. Everybody else around me does this stuff. But you're dying. And as you lay there in this state, one day, a new person comes in. And they see you like this. And they see the state that you're in. And they come to you and they say, I have something so much better for you. I have something so much better for you. I have a life for you that is so much better than the life you're living now. Then without any judgment, he begins somehow, I don't know how, it's a weird story. I don't know how, but he begins to fix you. He begins to fix everything that's wrong with you. He fixes your organs. He replaces your teeth, and not just with caps, but with like honest-to-goodness teeth. He fixes your bone density. Somehow he takes away all that weight that you've gained. Your skin clears. Your lungs recover. Your brain isn't running on two cylinders anymore. Everything starts to recover, and you are completely renewed. New body. Completely healthy. And then he takes you into his care, and he shows you how to live in a way that will maintain and strengthen you. But there's just one complication. You have not been raised to have that kind of a healthy lifestyle. Your food pyramid starts with ice cream and just gets worse from there. And you've been raised with this. Your normal is garbage. And so every once in a while, despite knowing that it's not good for you, you regress. You go back. You do the things that are unhealthy for you. And in this case, there's no such thing as moderation. When you take your eyes off the plan that was laid out for you, you revert back to your old habits. So this person stays with you and continues to guide your ongoing recovery. Once you learn the basics of healthy eating, they move on to teach you about nutrients, exercise, body chemistry, all these different things. And when you backslide, he fixes you and teaches you the thing that you failed at again. Now, admittedly, this is a weird scenario that could never happen. I get it. If Jesus could use parables, so can I. That was really arrogant. But it does illustrate this point. The Bible teaches that Jesus has something so much better for us than we could ever come up with on our own. Galatians 2:20 puts it this way, "My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." How can you be transformed? By giving up your old self and depending on the life that Jesus brings. You can trust that he has something so much better for you than anything you could come up with on your own. The third part is this. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. The Bible calls the transformation that Jesus brings into our lives this big fancy word called sanctification. Some of you are familiar with this, some of us aren't. The good news of the gospel is that when we repent and believe, Jesus rebuilds us from the ground up. Takes us and makes us completely new. There is no more of that old self. God does not see us as the sinner that we were before. He takes us and rebuilds us from the ground up. In that moment, you are made holy in the sight of God. You're no longer just nice. You are holy in the sight of God. You've taken on the holiness that Christ provides for you. In other words, you have been sanctified, set apart for God, transformed. The other part of sanctification is that Jesus doesn't just leave us to figure life out on our own after he's sanctified us, but he continues that work. Our transformation doesn't end in that moment. It goes on and on and on and on and on. John 16:13 says this, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." That was Jesus promising his disciples that the Holy Spirit would come and dwell in them. God, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence in us. And more over time, he conforms us to the likeness of Jesus. He shows us more and more over time to see the world the way that Jesus sees the world. Last year, I went with my family to the Windspear to listen to a performance by the Edmonton Symphony Orchestra. As the musicians were settling in and the lights started to dim, the conductor walked out on the stage and signaled for the music to start. And as I sat there listening, I couldn't help but let my mind wander. I wasn't really concentrated on the music at the time, but I was watching the conductor and thinking to myself, what the heck is he doing up there? He doesn't have an instrument. What are they doing? All these people in this orchestra are professional musicians. They have the score. They should know how to play it, shouldn't they? They can count to four. They should know what to do. What's the use of a conductor? Why is he up there? It bothered me, so I went home that night and I started to look into it. The truth of the matter is that, yes, the musicians have everything necessary to make music. They have instruments, they have a score, they have training, they have experience, they have all this stuff. But the conductor is there to guide the shape of the music. The conductor is there to keep everybody in harmony. The orchestra could play the score, but the timing would be wonky. There would be no unified direction in the music. Frankly, it would not sound as good as it possibly could. The conductor takes the score and guides the orchestra to play it the way he or she hears it in their mind. They take that huge band and they unify them in a direction. We have the score. We have the music. God has given it to us. We can see what is required. But we need the conductor to show us how it's supposed to play out. We need the conductor to show us how it's supposed to play out. So many times people have taken what is in here and they've twisted it. They have used it to control people or for harmful purposes. That is not God's desire for us. That is not his desire for the world. He loves us. In Jeremiah 29:11, it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." When God transforms us, he opens our eyes to see the world and our place in it the way that he does. As God shapes us more and more over time, we're able to see his plan and his purpose more clearly. Everyone who trusts in Jesus as their Savior has entered into a process of transformation. Everyone who has put their faith in Jesus has entered into a process of transformation. And that process of transformation will not end until we reach eternity. We're all going through it. There is no arrival on this side of heaven. Paul knew that was true for the ancient church in Rome, and it is still true for us today. So he tells us, don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world. Recognize that we all have a sinful nature that we cannot overcome on our own. But let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Lean into Jesus, believing that he has something for you that is so much better than what you could come up with on your own. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you will continually grow to see the world and your place in it the way that Jesus does. When we see the world through the eyes of Jesus, it changes the way that we live. A transformed person can love their enemies. A transformed person can have joy in struggles. They can have peace in all circumstances. They can have patience, show kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in all circumstances. They can be the person that shows other people in the world what a person that follows God looks like. Be the example of the change that Jesus brings to your life. Which one of those qualities needs polishing in your life? God lays out the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 very clearly. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Which one of those in your own life is God telling you that he wants to work on? What part of your life is God going and prompting you and saying, you need work in this area? There is absolutely no shame, no shame, in asking God to continue in the work that he started when you first believed. Where is he shaping you? Where is he continuing to shape you? Don't copy the behaviors and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Let's pray together.